Good morning. And happy Father's Day to the fathers here as well as those that are zooming in this morning. When I accepted this date to speak, I didn't know it was Father's Day. I usually try to avoid such days. And yet, I trust that in the message this morning, there will be something for fathers and something for all of us as well. So we'll just look to the Lord for help there. So I want to begin this morning by getting the big picture. I want us to think some pretty big thoughts and ask some big questions as we sort of narrow it on down to fathers. So here's our question. Why were you created? That's a fair question. What are you doing here? What on earth are you doing? Where did you come from? Why are you here? And where are you going? That's an all-important question. It's a fundamental question. And every thinking person needs to address those questions. Why was I created? Sadly, many people wander aimlessly through life. They make plans for their education. They make plans for their career. They make plans for their family. They make plans for vacations. They make plans for retirement. But they never make a plan for when they die. That's foolish. They never really ask the question, why was I created? Now, you might get a lot of different answers to that question. If you walked up and down the street through the neighborhoods and asked people, why were you created? I suppose you'd get a lot of different answers. But let's apply some common sense to the question for a moment. Would it not make sense in answering this question, why was I created, to ask the Creator? Amen. This is not rocket science. If you want to know why you were created, ask the Creator. He doesn't keep it a mystery. It's no secret. It's easy to learn why you were created. Open the Word of God and let Him answer the question. That just seems like a logical thing to me. The God who made us for a purpose. We're not some accident. So why were we created? Well, God puts it very pointedly in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7. I have created him for my glory. I have created him for my glory. That is why you and I were created. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it very accurately and very, very clearly. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, I first heard that decades ago, soon after I was saved. It was true then, and it's true today. But I must confess that it's only been somewhat recently, I guess you might say, it took me several decades to really figure out that those two parts to that are related. The chief end of man is to glorify God, number one, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And those two are linked together. The idea of enjoying God forever doesn't mean once we die we begin to enjoy God. No, God wants us to enjoy Him now. And this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Eternal life begins the moment you get saved, and the enjoyment of God begins the moment you get saved. And God saved you for His glory, and that we might enjoy Him. May I quote John Piper here? I think this is very good. Here's what he says. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Pretty good. It's true. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. He saved us for His glory that we might enjoy Him here and now, and for all eternity. I like the little phrase that we read in Psalm 45. It's from verse 4. We read these words, "Unto God my exceeding joy." Unto God my exceeding joy. That's God's desire for you and I, that He would be our exceeding joy. And so God longs for us to find our full satisfaction, our exceeding joy in Him, that He might be glorified. And when that's the case, when we find our ultimate satisfaction and ultimate pleasure in God Himself, then our lives will never be the same. You see, what we love most, this is a really important principle. If you get nothing else from this morning's message, get this. What we love most determines who we are and how we live. What we love most defines us as a person. It's who we are, and it's how we live our life. Now, with that in mind, I want to look at three well-known Bible verses, and I want to tie them together and try to make what I think is an important point. The three verses, number one, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Right after Paul establishes the fact that we are saved by grace through faith, okay, that it's not of works, lest any man should boast. He goes on and says in verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. One of the reasons God saved us, unto good works. Well, how does that work, though? What do you mean exactly? Well, the second verse, I think, amplifies that. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, where the Lord Jesus says this, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Why? So that men would see those good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. The purpose of the works, we understand, it's not to earn salvation. It's not to score points with God. We're so far in the hole, we don't stand a chance. Our works are not to earn salvation. Our works are an expression of what God has already done for us. It's a response to the grace of God in our lives. And we are created unto good works. You know, sometimes I think we tend to downplay works because so many people are counting on works to get to heaven. And it is wrong to count on works to get to heaven. But we got to understand that we are created unto good works, so that men might see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. There's a purpose for good works. We are to be about good works. And the third verse is from 1 Peter in chapter 2. And we learn in verse 9 of that chapter that as a royal priesthood, we show forth the praises of him that called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. As a holy priesthood, we offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's our vertical ministry, our ministry to God himself. We enjoyed that this morning as we had an opportunity to delight the heart of God as we worshiped his Son. We do that as a holy priesthood, but as a royal priesthood, our ministry is on a vertical plane. It's laterally. It's to men. We show forth to who? To men. To mankind. To all those around us. We show forth the praises of him that called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So what am I getting at here? We're to be about good works, because it is by our good works that people take note and ultimately glorify our Father which is in heaven. Our lights are to shine before men, not that they might pat us on the back and celebrate our good works and celebrate us. They're to point to God the Father. And so the point here is that our lives are to be a testimony to God. Our lives are to be an exhibit to the nature and the character of God himself. We are to be godly. That word just means godlike. In what way? We are to be like God, who is holy, who is righteous. And that's what God wants of us. He wants us to live righteously in a practical sense. A verse that you've probably heard me mention in recent months, one that's really spoken to me afresh. It's one of those I've always read too fast. It's from Romans chapter 1. We know that Romans is the most comprehensive explanation of the gospel, of all of Paul's writings. And right after, Paul makes a statement in verse 16 of chapter 1, that he is not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Right after that, he says this, For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What does the therein refer to? The gospel. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is at the very heart of the gospel. And so we are to live our lives in such a way that we manifest something of the righteousness of God. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's so good, I'll repeat it. Some of you may have seen this at Billy Graham's funeral. Right at the very end of the service, each of his kids got 2 or 3 minutes to share a little bit. And one of his daughters got up there, and I thought what she said was really beautiful. She said, you know, my dad wasn't perfect. She's talking about Billy Graham now. She says, my dad wasn't perfect, but he showed me what God is like. He showed me what God is like. And so when she stumbled, he was there, and he was patient, and he was kind, and he was forgiving, and his love was unconditional, because that's what God is like. And that's the concept. God wants us to live our lives in such a way that we show people what God is like. That's the grand scheme of things. God saved us that we might bring him glory and enjoy him And those two are so closely linked. And the way we bring him glory is through our good works being noticed by men that bring glory to God. The righteousness of God is revealed through the way we live. Now, we ask the question, where is our greatest sphere of influence? Okay, if you will accept what we've said thus far as being true, then I think the next logical question is this. Okay, if we were created unto good works, where should I display those good works? Where do I have this opportunity to display the righteousness of God? Well, I would suggest that the principal place is in the family. It's in the family. Simply by virtue of the fact, if nothing else, that that's where we spend most of our time. We have the greatest influence principally amongst our children. Now we're getting to Father's Day. You wondered where I was going with this. I'm trying to get this zeroed into fathers. As fathers, we have a tremendous opportunity to influence our children for God. I was thinking about this story I heard many years ago, and it stuck with me. And I hope it'll stick with you. I can't get all the particulars exactly right, but I can get the main point. I heard our brother Jabe Nicholson tell this story about a woman he knew. She was a godly woman, and she found herself at some social gathering, a luncheon of some sort. And she was a stranger to many people, and she was sitting at a table for four. And these other three ladies, they got to talking. I don't think they knew one another. And anyway, so one lady started the conversation. Well, what do you do? Well, the first lady, she said, well, I'm vice president of XYZ Bank. And then she said, well, what do you do? And the lady said, well, I'm a partner at such and such law firm. And then the third lady, I think she was some real estate tycoon or something like that. And so now this Christian woman was sitting there, and they looked at her. They said, what do you do? And she says, well, I have three boys, and I raise boys for God. That's what I do. I raise boys for God. There's no higher privilege. There's no greater calling than to raise our children for God. And I think we underestimate the power and the influence of our testimony, just in general, not just in our family, but generally speaking. We underestimate the power and the influence of our testimony, whether it's good or bad. A good testimony will go a long way. And you know what else? A bad testimony will go a long way. And I think Christians should take their testimony seriously. We should guard our testimony. Children are very, very good at discerning what's important in our lives. You can't fool your kids. They're very good at figuring out what really matters to us. A couple years back, I was asked to do a little seminar on the topic of why millennials are leaving the church. So I read a bunch of articles and read a few books and tried to sort of get up to speed on that. And what I read was very consistent, very consistent. And millennials would list the reasons why they were no longer involved in a church. But near the top of the list in every case was the complaint that they were tired of the hypocrisy particularly in their own parents. Now think about that for a moment. Millennials leaving the church because they were tired of hearing their parents say, this is what's important in life, and yet their lives, their own lives, didn't match up with that. I hear what you're saying, but it doesn't make sense to me because that's not how you live. We've got to practice what we preach. And millennials are leaving the church today because of the hypocrisy of their very parents, their very own parents. We cannot underestimate the influence and the power of our testimony in the world and in our own families. I want to look at, a powerful example of this. In 2 Chronicles, turn to 2 Chronicles in chapter 24. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. I find this to be a very interesting story. We read about a young man that became king. His name was Joash. He was 7 years old, we learn in verse 1, when he began to reign. And he reigned for 40 years in Jerusalem. And notice what it says in verse 2. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 2. And Joash, the king, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord as long as Jehoiada the priest was alive. Okay? He's off to a pretty good start, right? Well, as we read on, we read about some of the things he did. He basically levied a tax. He took up a collection to repair the temple and to make the needed repairs so that they could resume the services of the Lord. So he's doing some really good things. He oversaw that. And it says in verse 13 that they set the house of God in his state and strengthened it. Okay? So he's off to a good start. We see at the end of verse 14, they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. As long as the priest was alive, they were doing good things. They were making the sacrifices. God was being worshiped. Okay? That's a big deal. That's an important thing. But then we come to verse 15. But Jehoiada, the priest, waxed old and was full of days when he died. He's 130 years old when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel both toward God and towards his house. So Jehoiada was a godly man. And clearly, Jehoiada, the priest, had an influence over Joash. As long as Jehoiada was alive, Joash did good things. He was pleasing to the Lord. But after Jehoiada, verse 17, after he died, the princes of Judah came and made obeisance, and the king began to listen to him. And it says they left the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served groves and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. So you've got a young boy, 7 years old. He becomes king. And he's off to a great start. He's doing those things that please the Lord as long as the priest was alive. But the priest died. And these princes of Judah came to Joash and influenced him for evil. And they went into idolatry. And if we continue to read on in the chapter, Jehoiada's, the priest's son came and charged Joash with his folly. He says, you have forsaken the Lord, and he has also forsaken you. And so what did Joash do in verse 22? He slew his son. He slew the priest's son. I don't like what you're telling me, so I'm going to kill you. And that's what he did. So what is the point of my story? Clearly, without a doubt, Jehoiada the priest, who was a godly man, that's his testimony, he had a significant influence over Joash. And when he died, that influence was replaced by idolatry. So what's the takeaway for you and I? You may not know it, but you are an influence on other people. People look to you. I think of that verse in Acts chapter 5. It talks about Peter's shadow. I've mentioned this before. And they talk about bringing people just wanting to get in Peter's shadow that they might be healed and so forth. Everywhere Peter went, he cast a shadow. And everywhere you go, you cast a shadow. And you have an influence on people. And it can be an influence for good. You might not even realize it. But you and I can have a significant influence on people. That gets back to our testimony. That gets back to why we're created. Our purpose, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And when we do that, people take notice. And there's a good influence upon them. And we need to grasp this. Now, if we want the respect of our children, we've got to follow some biblical principles. In 1 Kings chapter 1, I just want to bring this out real quick. 1 Kings chapter 1, we read about one of David's sons named Adonijah. And it makes an interesting statement about him. Adonijah was the fourth son born to David when he reigned from Hebron. He was there for like seven and a half years before he went to Jerusalem. So Adonijah was one of his sons. And it's interesting what he says about Adonijah. This is amazing. Maybe you've met people like this before. It says, and his father had not displeased him at any time. Never, okay? Never. Never displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? Now, let that sink in a minute. His father never questioned his son. He never said, what are you doing? What do you think you're doing? Why are you doing this? Why are you behaving this way? He never reined his son in, never asked him that question. What are you doing? What do you think you're doing? His son Adonijah had free rein. And how did that work out? Well, Adonijah exalted himself to be king. When David had absolutely, without a doubt, clearly established the fact that his son Solomon, third born son, was to succeed him as king. There was no question about it. Made it clear as a bell. Adonijah said, no, I think I'll exalt myself to be king. This was a man who was never said, never told no. I think my son Wesley maybe thought no was his middle name or something. I mean, my wife, I can't tell you how many times I heard Karen's laughing. She probably heard it plenty of times. He'd say, I want this, I want that, I want to do that. And Jan would say, Wesley, the world doesn't revolve around you. The world doesn't, you know, there's nothing wrong with saying no to your kids. When you don't, you're liable to have one that turns out like Adonijah, who challenges his own father for the kingship. It didn't turn out so well. We'll leave his story. You can read about it, but it didn't turn out so well. He finally yielded to Solomon. He should have been glad that he got away with his life, but instead he had the nerve to go to Bathsheba and say, the king's mother, Solomon's mother, and say, do you mind if I have David's concubine? Can you believe that? He should have said, I'm just glad to be alive. And that was it. That was it. That cost him his life. But anyway, that's another story. I was thinking of, there's a couple. They used to live in Greensboro, probably 60-ish. She told this story one time about how when she was young, her parents were sort of like this, never said no, never set down the rules and never gave a curfew. And she said, you know, I'd go out and all my friends had curfews. They had to be home at such and such a time. And I was the only one that didn't have a curfew. And after a while, I began to think about that. And I realized, you know, maybe my parents don't love me as much as my friend's parents love them. And she resented it that day. She resented the fact that her parents never gave a curfew to her. Because she said, you know, maybe they don't love me. All my friends have curfews. Maybe they don't love me. That's an expression of our love. Discipline is an expression of our love. I was reading this recently, and I came across quite a contrast. I'll just mention this really quick. In Esther chapter 2, and we know the story, but Esther's become queen, and of course the Jews were in real trouble, but I just want to read one verse. It says, Esther had not yet... Now, you remember that Esther was raised by Mordecai, okay? It says, Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people. In other words, she had not identified herself as a Jew, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. I think that... I never noticed that till recently. That's a great verse. Contrast that with Adonijah. You see, when Mordecai told Esther to do something, she did it. Why? Because that's how she was raised. She was used to obedience. And so in the case of something that was even life or death, when Mordecai told her to do it, it says she did it like when she was brought up with him, like she'd always done, even as a child. She obeyed him. That's how our children should be. That's how our children should be. You know, sometime I think we underestimate how much our children have figured out. That didn't come out exactly right, but let me illustrate what I'm trying to say. I was struck recently as I've been studying and teaching through 1 Samuel that, you know, when when Saul was disqualified as king over Israel, God made a really profound statement. He says, I've found a man after my own heart. And he was talking about David, okay? Saul is out because of his disobedience. But there's a man after my own heart. There's a man who has a heart for me. Do you know how old David was when God made that statement? He was like 13 or 14. He was 15 when he fought Goliath, and he'd already been in the king's palace a while. He was 13 or 14 years old when the God of the universe looked down and said, this is a shepherd boy, out in the fields outside of Jerusalem. And the God of the universe looked down upon a 13, 14-year-old and said, now there's a man after my heart. There's a man who has a heart. A man who has a heart for me. At 13, 14. Our kids are not too young to have a heart for God as teenagers. God notices it. What about Mary? We don't know exactly, but she was a teenager when God looked down and said, you're the one to bring my son into the world. Teenager. Let's don't forget that. Let's don't forget that. We need to recognize that our kids are watching us. I was thinking of that, so I won't take time to read it because my time is getting away. But in the book of Judges, it's in chapter 13 when we read about Samson. And, of course, Samson's mother was barren, and the angel of the Lord came to Samson's mother and said, you're going to have a son. And he's going to be, I'm summarizing this, he's going to be a Nazarite. He's got to keep himself clean, no wine, no can't touch anything dead, let his hair grow out. All of that speaks of separation to God. That's what the Nazarite vow is about. It's about being separated to God. You're going to have a son, he's going to be a Nazarite. And oh, by the way, you're going to be a Nazarite too. I want you to take the same vow. Did you ever notice that? Go back and read it, Judges chapter 13. There's a lesson there for us. If you're going to raise a Nazarite, you need to be a Nazarite. If you're going to raise a child that's going to be separated to God, we need to be separated to God. That's a pretty important thing for us to grasp if we're serious about being fathers on this Father's Day. You know, maybe you're a young person and like me, you grew up in an unsaved home. And you don't have a godly example like that. Let me read a verse. This is what Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Don't let people despise your youth. Be an example. If you don't have an example, be an example. That's what Paul was saying. I want to close with a passage, 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. The setting here is David, and he's on his deathbed. And he calls his son Solomon to his bedside. It says in verse 1, now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying. Now, what we're about to read are a man's dying words. A man's last words are words that last. You don't mince words when you're on your deathbed and you call your son in. You don't talk about who won the ball game. You talk about the things in life that really matter. And that's what David's about to do. He calls his son to his bedside on his deathbed. And here's what he says in verse 2. I go the way of all the earth. In other words, I'm about to die. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. Be strong and show yourself a man. Now, you want to know what a man looks like in God's eyes? You want to show yourself strong? You're about to learn God's recipe to be a real man and to be strong. This is what he says. The next two verses. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. That the Lord may continue his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee a man on the throne of Israel. David is dying. He calls in Solomon. He says, I want you to be a man. I want you to be strong. I want you to show yourself a man. What does that look like? According to God's definition, a real man is someone that obeys the word of God. We find the word walk in both verse 3 and in verse 4. In verse 3, it has to do with walking according to the word of God, according to his ways, his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies. Okay? And in verse 4, so that has to do with our outward testimony, how we live, according to the Word of God. You want to be a man, you want to show yourself strong, this is how you do it. You walk according to the Word of God. And verse 4 has to do with walking in truth with all your heart and with all your soul. That's the inward part of man. The walking according to the Word of God is the outward part. That's the part people see. That's the good works that are going to be noticed that bring glory to God. But the walking according to truth in our heart and our soul, that has to do with our inner being. And we read in Psalm 51, David wrote these words, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts." That's what God wants. He wants truth in the inward parts. And so to walk with our hearts, our souls, our very being, our heart and our souls committed to the truth of God, longing for God, enjoying God, our exceeding joy, and to walk according to the Word of God, that's how you show yourself a man. That's God's recipe for a man. You want to be a man? It's not about joining the gym. No, there's nothing wrong with that. But this is what God says a real man looks like. I just finished with this illustration. I guess it's been about 10 years ago. My daughter got engaged, and some of you know her husband, and we were quite thrilled then, we're quite thrilled today. There was a little gathering that some relatives had, and some of you may have even been there. It was like a little shower or some kind of little get-together in honor of their celebration, or their engagement, rather. And different people shared things, and I shared that verse. I shared that little passage. And I made the statement. I said, you know, I'm so delighted today because my daughter Joanna, she's got herself a real man, a real man. Now, those of you who know him might think, like probably many people there thought, well, of course he's a soldier. He's an army guy. Of course he's a man. I mean, he's a ranger. He's a dadgum Green Beret. Of course he's a real man. That's not what makes him a real man. He's a real man because he loves the Lord with all his heart. And he loves the Word of God. He studies the Word of God. He preaches the Word of God. He's not a man because he's a Green Beret, in spite of what people might think. I wouldn't mess with him, but that's not got anything to do with it. That's not what makes a person a man. God tells us what makes a person a man. And as fathers, if we want to raise boys for God and girls for God, we need to take these things seriously. And it's a good thing to say the words, but it's even a better thing to live them out. Our greatest sphere of influence is in our own home. And may God help us to be godly fathers to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that we've had a little time this morning to consider something of what your word says about why we're here and the big scheme of things. And we recognize it's such a privilege to realize that we were created unto good works. And we pray that those works would glorify you, and that they would influence our children, and that they would see the reality of what it means to belong to Christ in our own lives, and that would inspire them to be men and women of God. May it be so, to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.